in prayer. Father in heaven, we do come before you unworthy of your grace, unworthy of your mercy in our lives, unworthy of all the good things that you give us from day to day, unworthy of eternal life. But we come to you through our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life as an atonement for our sin, who was our perfect, innocent, spotless, God-ordained substitute, who took our place upon the cross. We should have died. We should have suffered. We should have borne the wrath of God. But it was Christ who voluntarily laid down his life in order that we might have life. He who was rich became poor that we might be made rich. Lord, he who knew no sin was made sin in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We thank you that through Christ we are declared righteous. We are declared not guilty in your sight. We thank you that through Christ we have not only been justified from our sin, but we have peace with you. We thank you that today we can come before you. And Lord, we glory with you, Lord, even as David here in this psalm gloried in your great and perfect knowledge, in your infinite knowledge about us. And Lord, we thank you that you do know us altogether. We thank you that there is no way that we can hide from you. We thank you that you know all of our thoughts, all of our ways. You know all of our days from beginning to end. You know indeed, you knew the day of our birth from the very beginning. You know the day of our death from all eternity. Lord, we thank you that our days are in your hands. We thank you that our lives are in your hands. And we thank you that you are a forgiving and gracious God to all those who fear you, all those who humble themselves before you. We come before you, Lord, and thank you for your infinite kindness toward us. Your loving kindness, your faithfulness is higher than the heavens. It's higher than the heavens are above the earth. Indeed, it's perfect, and it is in Christ. And we thank you, Lord, that we come before you today as people who are in Christ, forgiven and thankful and have eternal life. And Lord, as we even look upon an uncertain world, yet Lord, it is not uncertain to you. Indeed, the darkness is light to you. You know all things. You know all the secret thoughts of men. You know who belongs to you and who doesn't. And Father, we can't figure all these things out, but you know. And we thank you that today we can cast ourselves upon you. We thank you that we can cast ourselves upon your perfect knowledge, upon your perfect goodness, upon your perfect promises and your perfect faithfulness. We pray, Lord, that today, as believers in Christ, we might know your peace and that your peace would govern our hearts, that your peace would control and rule in our hearts from day to day, that we might be filled, Lord, even today with the joy of the Lord, as we worship you. We pray that as we worship you this morning, that we would glorify you from our heart and that we would honor you with our lives. We pray truly that you would be glorified in this body of believers here today. We ask that you would keep us and preserve us, Lord, by your grace. We pray that you would protect us and watch over us from both physical and spiritual dangers and harms. We pray that you would fill us with your spirit, and may we be filled with love for you and love for each other. May we walk day by day before you in truth. Bless our time, we pray here this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Well, turn with me again to 1 Peter chapter 1. I'll read this morning verses 14 through 16. First Peter 1, verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Let's go before the Lord again in prayer. Father, we bow before you once again, thanking you for the privilege of being here. Thank you for the privilege of calling upon you in prayer. And we thank you, Lord, that wherever we may be, Lord, we think of those wherever they are in the world who are maybe joining us even now in live stream. Father, wherever we are in the world, we thank you that we come to one mercy seat. We can pray and call upon you at all times, in all places. One thing required, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, humility before your truth. And Father, we pray earnestly this day that you would give us true humility and true faith in your word. Lord, we pray that we would grow in humility and grow in faith before your word. And we want to acknowledge that you are the true and the living God and that there is none beside you. We want to acknowledge that your word is true and it's trustworthy. Indeed, it's perfect. We want to acknowledge that our understanding of it is very imperfect. And Lord, we want to acknowledge there are things in it we do not understand. But we do pray that by your Spirit, you would give us humility before it, enable us to receive it joyfully, receive it in faith, receive it in meekness. We pray truly that the Holy Spirit would take it and use it to renew our minds and to change our hearts, to change our thoughts, to change our desires. Lord, may we be more like our Savior, the Lord Jesus. We pray that you would teach us, Lord, even this morning. We thank you for your grace and your mercy in our lives. We thank you for the way that you revealed these things to us through your word. And we pray now that you would abundantly bless us in Christ's name. Amen. Again, I want to remind you that Christianity is not just a philosophy. It's not just a system of thought. It's not just a view of life. Christianity is a changed heart. It is a changed life. A life that has been changed within, and fundamentally it's this. It is a life that no longer is rebelling against God or questioning God or opposed to God. It is a life that fundamentally is submitted to God. That is Christianity. Where it becomes a mere philosophy is where it becomes most dangerous. Indeed, it is not merely a system of outward morality. It's not simply a system of doing good. It is a changed heart. Fundamentally, in our relationship to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter speaks in the first part of the book, or the first part of the letter, which we looked at for quite a while in verses 3 through 12, spoke of our great hope, the hope that we have. We've been born again to a living hope. Our hope is not in this life. Our hope is not in this world. Our hope is not dependent on circumstances in this life. Our hope is eternal. It's based on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our great hope really is waiting for us in heaven. And so we're not guaranteed. God never guarantees us an easy life here. He never promises that we won't have trouble or trials. On the contrary, he tells us that we will have troubles. But our hope is in heaven. Our hope is in Christ. Our hope is in what God has promised in his word. But we emphasize now, or Peter emphasizes now, starting in verse 13, that this hope comes with a calling. We have been born again to this living hope. This hope is glorious. This hope is supernatural. This hope is going to be tested. Yes, all of these things are true. But now this hope also has responsibilities. We have been called to a certain kind of life. Our hope comes with a calling. As we pointed out last week, as you go through this next section of 1 Peter, from verse 13 down to chapter 2, verse 3, there are five verbs, five imperatives, aorist imperatives in the Greek. Now, I want to emphasize this because in the English, sometimes there are more imperatives because of the way they translate it, but in the Greek, there are only five actual imperatives, and they are these. In verse 13, which you looked at last week, fix your hope. Fix your hope completely on that grace that is going to be brought to you at the revelation of Christ. Fix your hope on Christ. Verse 15, which we'll look at today, be holy. Be holy. Verse 17, conduct yourselves in fear. Let's live your life in the fear of God. Verse 22, love one another. And finally, down in chapter 2, verse 2, desire the milk of the word. These are the responsibilities. This is our call. We are called to live a certain kind of life because we are the people of God. We are not of the world. We are sojourners in this world. We are to live a certain way. So last week, we considered the first part of our call, which is to fix our hope on Christ. We are to gird up the loins of our mind. We are to live soberly in this life. We are to fix our hope on Christ. Very specifically, that grace which will be brought us when Christ returns. That blessed hope when Christ will return for his own. And he will deliver us from this evil world. He will perfect us and make us like himself. We will no longer be in the presence of sin. And our hearts will be purified perfectly. And we look forward to that day, and we shall be perfectly sanctified. That is our hope. And we are to fix our minds on it. But today I want to consider the second imperative that he mentions. And it really covers verses 14 through 16. And it is the call to be holy. Again, this is what we just read, verses 14 through 16. And there's a lot in these verses, but I want to observe, and I'll just briefly walk through the way it's structured. I want to observe that the main command is in the second half of verse 15. Again, the second half where it says, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. That is the main sentence. Everything else in these verses is connected grammatically in the Greek, connected to that main sentence, but that is the main sentence. That is the main command, be holy. It begins this section in verse 14 with an illustration. It's more than an illustration, but it is an illustration. That is, as obedient children. That's a beautiful illustration of what holiness is. Then there is, in verse 14, the rest of verse 14, a negative aspect to holiness. You are to not conform yourselves to the former lust in your ignorance. In other words, there is a negative thing. There's a something you have to put off. There's a something you need to refrain from. There's a something you need to turn away from. On the other hand, in verse 15, there is a positive aspect. We are to be like our Heavenly Father. We are to be like the Holy One who has called you. We are to be ourselves holy, and that's a positive thing. Holiness is not just a list of things I don't do. It's also a positive thing. It's something that is accomplished in his people. And it's something that we, at a certain level, we do. It involves our choice. It involves the way we live. And then in verse 16, he gives kind of the basis for this command. It's kind of interesting. Peter, who's writing scripture, bases his command, which is in itself authoritative because he is an apostle of Jesus Christ and he is under the guidance of the Holy Spirit at this point. He himself bases his command on a command of Scripture from the Old Testament, from the writings of Moses. He says in verse 16, because it is written. God told the Israelites in Leviticus several times, you shall be holy, for I am holy. That's the basis for our command to be holy. You say, we're not under the law. Yes, we're not under the law, but we still serve the same true and the living God. And one thing that God requires and always has required of his people and always will require of his people, it is to be holy because he is holy. It is based on Scripture. It is based on the command of God. Now, having said all that, let me just walk through this passage. Again, don't promise that I'll get through this today, but I will outline it in 7 points. And some of these will be briefer than others. Some of them I'll go into a little more detail. But I want to first of all observe briefly the definition of holiness, what it means to be holy. That's important. Secondly, speak of the illustration of holiness as obedient children. The conflict of holiness. We are not to conform ourselves according to the former lusts in our ignorance. Fourthly, the example of holiness, like the one who has called you, the Holy One who has called you. He is the great example, the Lord himself. Fifthly, the obligation of holiness, like the Holy One who has called you. Be holy. You have been called. We are, as believers, obligated to be holy. It's not optional. Sixth, the nature of holiness. He says in verse 15, in all your behavior. In all your behavior. That's the nature of holiness, or at least a major part of it. And then seventh and last, the basis of holiness, which is the command of God, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So we want to walk through this passage here this morning. First of all, let me define holiness. The word agios is a very common word. It's actually the word that is the basis of the word saints. If you are a believer, if you belong to God, if you're a Christian, if you've been born again and you have put your faith in Christ and you're a new creature, you are a saint. You are a holy one. You are to be holy because you are holy. And what it means to be holy, what that word basically means, as you probably already know, is first and foremost, it is the concept of to be set apart. You are set apart. Again, what does it mean to be set apart? Well, biblically, it means you are set apart from something to something. You are, on the one hand, by God's grace and through faith in Christ, you have been set apart from sin. You have been set apart from sin to righteousness. That's the very essence of what it means to be a Christian. Before you were saved, you walked in sin. In fact, that's all you did. You lived in sin. You lived with one fundamental purpose in mind, and that is to do what you wanted to do. But you've been separated from that now. You've been separated from sin. You've been separated to righteousness and to please God and to live for God. But you have been separated from the world. The world hates God. The world is opposed to God. The whole world system is opposed to God. But you have been separated as a believer from the world, and you have been separated to God. You now belong to God. You have been, in that Old Testament passage in Leviticus 20, 26, which I often refer to, God has literally cut you off from other peoples so that you would be mine. That's what God told the Israelites. And that's what God tells us. We have been cut off from the world. We're no longer part of the world. We are aliens in this world. We are sojourners in this world. We do not fit in this world. Jesus told his disciples, John 15, the world will hate you because it hated me. It hated me because it hated my Father. It will hate you. You are not of this world. You have been called out of this world. In fact, part of the reason the world hates you is because, according to Jesus in John 15, because Christ chose you out of the world. To be holy is to separate yourself from sin, to separate yourself from unrighteousness, to separate yourself from the world, and to separate yourself unto God. Or, more briefly, it is conformity to God's will. Holiness is conformity to God's will. And I have to be quick to point out that this holiness to which we are called is first and foremost internal. It has to do with purity of heart, purity of thought, purity of desire. That then expresses itself in a pure life, in pure words, in pure actions. So that what I do as a Christian should reflect what is in my heart, that is, a desire truly to please God in everything I do, everything I say, everything I think, everywhere I go. My purpose as a Christian must be to please God. In fact, I'll go so far as to say, that's really my only purpose as a Christian. That's holiness, to be conformed to God's will. Now, oftentimes in It's just true. Oftentimes the church has overemphasized the outward and underemphasized the inward. And so now some people outwardly reject holiness, but claim that, well, God just sees their heart and they know that God knows it. But you see, you can't, it's not like that. You can't be holy inwardly without it changing your outward life. You can be holy outwardly and not be changed inwardly. That's damning. That's hypocrisy. But my friend, if you're not holy outwardly, I guarantee you, you're not holy inwardly. Okay? Where there is true desire in the heart to please God, where there is a truly pure heart, it will show up in your words. It will show up in your actions. It will show up in what you love and what you hate, what you desire and what you reject. It will. It must. And if it doesn't, then clearly there's something wrong within the heart. This is the very nature of holiness. It is a changed heart. It is a heart devoted to doing God's will and to being conformed to God's truth. That's the definition. Now, Peter in this section begins with an illustration of holiness. As I said, it's more than an illustration, but it is an illustration. He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts. And it gives us a very, very simple picture of what holiness is. We are God's children, and we are to obey our Father in heaven, even as children are expected to obey their parents. This is a very simple picture. And it really does help us. And that is the simplicity of holiness. It is to obey our Heavenly Father. It is to obey His Word. When you see a child, and you know this, we've talked about this before, when you see a child that disobeys their father's word, they are rejecting their father's authority. Now, they may outwardly conform to their father's authority, but that's not real submission. You know that. You know our children can outwardly obey our commands, where inwardly they actually despise us. And actually, inwardly, like the little boy that, you know, when he was told to sit down, he sat down, but he said, inwardly, I'm still standing. Because, you know, our kids can do that, right? Children can do that. Can we do that with God? We outwardly conform to these standards, but inwardly in rebellion? It's a beautiful picture of the simplicity of holiness. It is to obey our Heavenly Father, which is to obey His Word, which is to keep His Word. God's word and God's commands are not unreasonable. And sometimes He asks us to do things not because we understand it. One of the most famous lines of a parent is, because I said so. And sometimes God tells us to do things we don't necessarily understand, but He's very clear what He tells us to do. We simply need to do it. Not questioning Him, not talking back to Him, not inwardly abhorring it, but actually rejoicing, joyfully keeping His commandments. That is what we are called to do. By the way, that's why parenting is so important. That's why parenting one of your most important goals as a parent is to teach your children early in life, the earlier the better, early in life to joyfully, quickly submit to your authority. That's one of the most important aspects of parenting. Why? Because you are training your children to obey God. You're not God, and you need to make that clear to them right off the bat. You're not God, and the goal ultimately is not, the ultimate goal is not simply for your children to obey you. Your goal, and you need to tell them this, is for them to obey their Heavenly Father, to obey God. That is the goal. And when children disobey their parents, they are God. It's a very close correlation. But it is very simple. You know, disobedient children, this is true whether we're speaking literally or metaphorically, disobedient children are really good at self-justification. Right? We have lots of reasons. We have lots of excuses. And honestly, the more intelligent people are, the better they are at it. But I will tell you what we as obedient children need to do. We just need to submit. And we just need to do what we know God says. I like what John Brown says about this. He describes the obedience of the life is twofold. active and passive. The one consisting in conscientiously doing whatever God commands, and the other consisting in cheerfully submitting to whatever God appoints. It is the duty of the Christian to walk in all God's commandments and ordinances blameless, to be patient in tribulation, and even to count it all joy when brought into manifold trials. Can I point out that that is a part of obedience? Right? Part of obedience is counting it joy when you fall into trials. Such is the general idea of obedience as the duty of Christians. And he kind of summarizes it with this: a conformity of mind and heart and conduct to the revealed will of God. Let me say that again. A conformity of mind and heart and conduct to the revealed will of God. He goes on in the following paragraphs to point out that obedience must be implicit, in other words, without questioning. It must be implicit, impartial, and universal. You don't obey the commandments that you like, and you disobey the ones or ignore the ones that you don't like. It's impartial and universal. It is cheerful. It is habitual. And it is persevering. Again, isn't that what we ask of our children? This is what God calls his own children to. As obedient children. There's nothing more pleasant than a home where the children are obedient, right? And it's true in God's house too. This is, in many ways, the secret to a pleasant life. Truly, it is to be obedient, right? But I want to suggest to you that this statement, as obedient children, is not merely an illustration, although it is an illustration, and helps us see plainly what we're called to. Yet, I want to also point out that it really is speaking to our ability to be holy. In fact, I think that's his main point here. It's not merely an argument to holiness, as saying you should be holy because you're his children. But literally in the Greek, it says this: children of obedience. That's literally how it reads. Children as children of obedience. And the phrase denotes the very nature and character of God's children. God's children are children of obedience. That's their nature. And this is one of the ways, by the way, you know you are his. You're a child of obedience. I didn't say perfection. None of us are perfect. But this is the very essence of the new birth, that you are born again and you are no longer a child of disobedience. And that's spoken of by Paul in his epistles. Ephesians 2:2 and 5:6, Colossians 3:6 speaks of children of disobedience. The unregenerate are children of disobedience. That's all they do. They disobey. They reject God's word. They disobey God's word. And it says in all three of those passages, I think, that the wrath of God is going to come upon the children of disobedience because of their disobedience. But if you're in Christ, if you're a new creature, if you have been born again, you are no longer a child of disobedience. You are no longer a rebel. You're a child of obedience. You are now a child of God. And this is certainly pointing to the fact that we're born again. Pointing back to verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again unto a living hope. If you're a Christian, you are born again, meaning you have been born into God's family, meaning you are a child of God. And if you're a child of God, you have a new heart. And that new heart delights to obey his heavenly Father. He wants to obey his heavenly Father. This is truly partly the evidence. In verse 17, we see that we address God as Father. We can only address God as Father if we're born again, if we are his children, if we have been changed and been given a new heart. We are born again. We are no longer children of disobedience. We are now children of obedience. And why I think this is important is because what Peter is saying is this is very normal that you would be holy because you are children of obedience. You actually have, as a Christian, as a believer, as a born-again Christian, you actually have a heart that can obey. You actually can choose to do what is good and pleasing before God. And can I say it this way? You can actually please God. And we emphasize the fact, and we should, that as an unbeliever, as an unregenerate person, apart from faith in Christ, you can't please God. There's nothing you can do to please God. Nothing. The Bible is very clear about that. He that is in the flesh cannot please God. I don't care what good things you think you do, what good things you think you say, what things you have. I don't care how moral you are outwardly. If you reject God's plan of salvation, you reject His Messiah, you reject His Christ, you reject His law, you reject His word, you are an enemy of God. And there is not one thing that you can do to please God. You are unclean. But listen, as a Christian who has been cleansed by the blood of Christ, who has been given a new heart, who has the Holy Spirit dwelling within, you now have the ability, yea, you have the responsibility in all your ways to please God. You are children of obedience. So as children of obedience, we are to be holy. But I want you to observe then, thirdly, we looked at the definition of holiness, the illustration of holiness. Let me consider then the conflict of holiness. And there is a conflict. And it's described here in verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. He speaks of the former lusts because, well, we once were completely ruled by our desires. In fact, according to 2 Peter 1:4, this is what we were saved from. He says in 2 Peter 1:4, for by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. When you're born again, you have escaped all the corruption that is in the world by lust. I would tell you, the whole world runs on lust. It's amazing. It's the secret to everything that happens in our world. It's all run by the lusts of men. Lust for money, lust for pleasure, lust for power, lust for whatever. That's what makes the world go round. It's lust. It is the whole system is based on lust. As a Christian, you have been redeemed out of that corruption. That's where all the corruption comes from, by the way. All the corruption comes from men's lust. That's why they cheat, steal, lie, because they lust. But you, as a Christian who has been born again, you are now a child of obedience. You have been delivered from those lusts. And they no longer rule your heart. But you know, there is the potential to be conformed to those former lusts, because even though we are new creatures, even though we have new hearts, even though we do want to please God, and even though we do want to obey God, yet there is still that old nature that Paul speaks of so often. There is that old man that still lurks in there, that still desires those things. And if that were not the case, we wouldn't need to be told not to conform ourselves to those former lusts. They are still there. As a Christian, they're not ruling. They better not be. They're not. They don't have complete dominion over us. But listen, they're still there. We still have a tendency, all of us still have a tendency. Some of us have tendencies to different things. But we all have tendencies to, and you know the list. The list goes, is a pretty long list. We have a tendency to lust. We have a tendency to covet. We have a tendency to complain. We have a tendency to be discontent. We have a tendency to want to rule over other people. We have a tendency to want to live for our own glory and to impress people with what we are. We have a tendency to fear people and fear the opinions of people. The list goes on and on. We have a tendency to be bitter, not to forgive. We have a tendency to hardness of heart. All of these things are very natural to our human condition. We are not to be conformed to those things. That word conformed is only used twice in the New Testament, here and in Romans 12, 2. Be not conformed to this world. It's very natural for us, if left to ourselves. Listen, if not confronted by the Word of God, if not confronted by the people of God, by the preaching of the Word of God, if not confronted on a regular basis, our very natural tendency is to be conformed to our lusts and to be conformed to the world. That's why it's so important for people to be in a church, in a local church where the Word of God is actually being preached. Not just something that calls itself a church, but where the Word of God is actually faithfully, truly proclaimed. And part of proclaiming the Word is pointing out sin and the need to turn from it. To pointing out what lusts are and the need daily to turn from it. Why? Because if you're not reminded of those things, you will just kind of naturally go back to those things. You just kind of naturally do because that's your natural tendency. And that's why God has provided the Bible, the Word of God, which is like a mirror and shows us what we are. It's why He's provided the church so that the Word of God would be preached, so that we would be day by day, week by week, confronted with our need to conform ourselves, not to our lusts, but to the Word of God. Indeed, our lusts are completely in conflict with God's will. And you must, by and large, from day to day, choose between obeying your lusts or obeying God. That's why it's a conflict. That's why I call this the conflict of holiness. Holiness, yes, we are children of obedience. Yes, we do want to obey God in our hearts. And yet, we are kind of inwardly schizophrenic. We're this way one day and this way another day, and there is that within us which seems almost like two different people. One wants to obey God, one wants to obey our lusts. Peter says, don't conform yourself to your former lusts which were in your ignorance. And they are lusts of ignorance. Lusts are so irrational, and yet they're so powerful. It's amazing how irrational lusts make us. It's because of ignorance. But listen, you're no longer in ignorance. You're in the light. So don't conform yourself to those natural lusts. We cannot obey God without disobeying our lusts. And there is certainly this danger. And I do emphasize the fact that we are obligated to do this. We are obligated to not be conformed to those lusts. In fact, we are repeatedly, abundantly through the New Testament, warned about the fact that those who think they can go on and just obey their lusts are deceiving themselves. And indeed are in danger of hell. To obey your lusts is to reject God. We're warned about it in chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Your greatest enemy is your own self. It is your lusts. And believe me, Satan knows your lusts too. He's an observer too. It's amazing how he will address your lusts. He tells us that this is the danger of false teachers. If you go over to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 17, he's speaking here about false teachers. These are springs without water and mist driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved, for speaking out arrogant words of vanity. They entice you by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. In other words, what he's saying is that false teachers always appeal in some way, it may not be obvious, but always appeal in some way to your natural lusts. It might be a lust of self-righteousness. It might be a lust of the glory of men. It might be a lust for just not having to repent. But somehow, all false teachers appeal to your lusts. And may I say, the Word of God, this is kind of the power of the Word of God. It doesn't appeal to your lusts. It opposes them. In fact, it smashes them. Which is why some people don't like to endure the Word of God. But listen, this is the warning. He says, verse 19, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit. That's disgusting, isn't it? I grew up with dogs, and they have a habit of doing that. I don't know why that is, but it's disgusting. But, you know, we're like that. And the sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. It's amazing how our natural nature, our natural bent, loves evil, is drawn to evil. It's sobering. And it's your greatest danger. I want to tell you, as you raise your children, that's their greatest danger. Their greatest danger is their lusts. It is a conflict. We are not to be conformed to the former lusts in our ignorance. But we also have then the example of holiness. And Peter here points to God himself. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. Indeed, God is for us the great example of holiness. In fact, here he is called the Holy One. As you go through the Old Testament, he is often called holy. In the book of Isaiah in particular, his title is often the Holy One, the Holy One of Israel. He is holy. He is infinitely holy. He is perfectly holy. He is altogether holy. He has always been holy. He always will be holy. In Isaiah 6, the seraphim around the throne cry day and night continually, holy, holy, holy. It's the only attribute of God ever repeated three times like that in heaven. Holy, holy, holy. He is utterly holy. Now we might say that in one sense, when we speak of God's holiness, that it's the sum of all of his attributes. He is completely set apart from all of creation. He's completely set apart from everyone and everything because he is God. And because he is, unlike anything else in creation, he is infinite. He is perfect in every way. He is infinitely powerful. He is the Almighty. He is infinitely knowledgeable. He's the omniscient. He is omnipresent, we say. He's not limited by space. He's not limited by time. He's eternal. He is infinitely good. He is perfectly good. And oftentimes, holiness refers to the moral aspect of his character, which is also true and legitimate. When we say that he's holy, we mean there is absolutely no unrighteousness in God. There is absolutely no sin in God. There is no wickedness in God. There is no evil in God. He is altogether light. In fact, he's called a consuming fire. There's no darkness in him. God is altogether truth. He is altogether wise. He is altogether good. He is merciful, gracious, loving, long-suffering, patient. All of these things make up his holiness. He is perfect. All his ways are perfect. All of his thoughts are perfect. All of his plan is perfect. As I said before, I believe that on the basis of the Word of God. The Word of God declares all that to be true. It is not for me to question God, why he does things, why he allows. One of the most common questions I get as a pastor is something, it usually begins with something like this. Why does God allow? And the answer is, I don't know. I'm not God. God doesn't answer to me. And he doesn't answer to you. In fact, he doesn't answer to us. He does not answer to us. We are not his judge. He is in a category all by himself. He is infinitely above the highest created being. He's infinitely above the angels. He's infinitely above the archangels. He's infinitely above Satan. Infinitely. It's not even measurable. He is pure in thought, in communication, and in action. But God, in his mercy, and it really is his mercy, provided the Lord Jesus Christ so that we could see close up what holiness in a man looks like. Here is the God-man, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, who was sitting there in Isaiah 6 on the throne, according to John. That same God became a baby and grew up in a sinful world among sinful people. In fact, he's called in Luke, I think it's Luke, he's called the Holy One. Jesus himself is the Holy One. He is the Holy One. He's God. God, very God. Now we can look. Now listen, this is not the only reason. Jesus came, first and foremost, why? To give an atonement for our sins. To pay a ransom for our sins. But listen, he also came, and he did. We don't deny this. We would emphasize it. He came to be an example, to show us the glory of the Father, to show us what holiness looks like. It's very easy for us to say, well, you know, God is so above us, so completely different than us. How can we compare ourselves to him? How can we measure up to his holiness? Well, he gave us in Christ someone who did live in a fallen world and experienced all the temptations that we have faced and saw all the folly that we see in ourselves and in others, and he lived perfectly. He was perfect, never sinned. In thought, in word, or deed, every response that he gave was wise. Everything that he did was pure and good. And so we have the example of Christ. Now, of course, we could spend a lot of time observing how Christ responded and how Christ lived and how he was holy and how he obeyed the Father and obeyed the law and how he loved people. He was patient. He was long-suffering. He was kind. He was gracious. He stood for the truth. He was no coward. He did not fear man. He did not live for the glory of man. We could go through all of those things and show, as you go through the Gospels and see how Christ lived, how Christ responded. I just want to keep it simple. And I will observe how Christ is the perfect example for us in this. That he had one purpose in life. And this is what holiness is. He had one purpose in life. And he repeated it over and over again, especially in the Gospel of John. And it was to do the will of the Father. And that's holiness. And he is our example. Now I'll just take you to a couple passages. Look at John chapter 7. And in this, he is truly our great example. These verses are really profound. I'll start with verse 17. He says, if anyone is willing to do his will, that's God's will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself. That's actually a profound principle. I just have to point that out. Listen, if you want to know what the truth is, I will tell you the key. Submit to God's will. And you'll know that's how discernment comes. He says that. Verse 18, then he says, he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Christ's great purpose in his life was not to bring glory to himself. It wasn't to please himself. It wasn't to have a pleasurable life or to make a name for himself. It was to glorify the one he sent. And I tell you, Christian, if you are a believer in Christ, that is your one purpose. It is to glorify God. Whatever it costs, wherever it leads, whatever it means. Look at chapter 8, verse 28. Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak the things as the Father taught me, and He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. Indeed, He said He did nothing from His own initiative. What He spoke from the Father. What He did because the Father told Him to do. He always did the will of His Father. This is truly our prayer from day to day. Lord, may I be more and more like Christ. May I, day by day, truly be able to say, I do only those things that please my Father. That's holiness. Notice it begins in the heart. It begins with a genuine desire to please God. Something an unbeliever doesn't have. I'll just be clear. An unbeliever doesn't have that desire. An unbeliever might have a desire to be moral and impress people with their whatever, but I will tell you, a believer, whatever it costs, wants to please God. Whether people love him or hate him, whether he's accepted, whether people glorify him or not, doesn't matter. It's irrelevant. There's one purpose in the life of a believer. Ultimately, it is to be pleasing to God, to do his will. And this, Jesus was the perfect of this. Jesus was the perfect example. John 14:31. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. What a statement. In chapter 15, verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Here, my friend, is the great example of holiness. It is seen in God the Father. It is seen in the holiness of God, the perfection of God. Be you perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect, Jesus said in Matthew. But it is seen especially in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was not only God, but was man, and who was perfect in all that he did and said. Let us be like him. Let us live for his glory. Now listen, again, it doesn't mean that we don't have good things in life. I would tell you what has been often so said, it's been said so often by different men. I don't know who it was original with. I know J.C. Ryle has said it. Charles Spurgeon said it. Other people have said it, I'm sure. The holiest men are the happiest men. And it's true. This is the secret to your happiness. It is to live a life that is pleasing to God. It is to be holy in all your thoughts, in all your desires, in all your words, in all your ways, to please God. This is the life of wisdom. This is the life of truth. This is the life of joy. This is the life that can live above all the mayhem of the world. And it's the only life that can do that. Listen, if your joys are tied to anything other than God, you will be totally and completely and utterly disappointed. And I'll tell you, it'll be painful. But listen, put your joys in the Lord. He is truly good. Well, next week we'll look at our obligation of holiness, the nature of holiness, and the basis of holiness as we, Lord willing, will complete this section. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you that you are a good and gracious God. We want to thank you that you have made it very clear, Lord, what our obligation is. But Lord, we want to thank you that you not only have given us this obligation to be holy, this command to be holy, but Father, you have given us all that we need to be holy. You have given us a new heart. You have given us the Holy Spirit. You have given us your word. Lord, I pray that we would walk in a way that truly does please you. In some ways, I suppose, it grows harder as the world becomes more and more corrupt. And yet, in another sense, it becomes easier. Lord, I pray that you would help us to despise this world and all the folly of it. I pray that we would truly cling to what is good, that we would hate what is evil, that we would hate what you hate, that we would love what you love, and that you would enable us to live a life that truly does honor you. Lord, have mercy upon us. We are weak. We are frail. We are so easily led astray by our lusts. We ask that you would be merciful towards us. Pray that you would teach us day by day to put away these things, and that we would not be conformed to this world and to the lusts of our flesh, but, Father, that we would indeed be holy. We ask that you would accomplish this by your grace in each one of us, we pray, in Jesus' name.